Well, today we come to Joshua chapter 6. This is the best known Bible story of the book. You know, because in this chapter, you know, we have the account of how the walls of Jericho fell down, which facilitated the victory for Joshua and the Israelites. You know, according to the book of Joshua, you know, we understand that the wall fell down because Joshua and the people were obedient. They followed the command the Lord gave to them. This event is also mentioned in the Hall of Fame. That's Hebrews 11. There we read, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." You know, thus we see that it was faith merged with obedience that brought the wall of Jericho down. You know, hence I think Joshua 6 is an example of that verse in James 2 that's repeated several times there that says faith without works is dead. So there was the works of marching and the following instructions, and then it was, of course, by faith as well. You know, basically, the Lord had three options to accomplish the destruction of Jericho. You know, first, he could have done it all himself, all by himself. He could have destroyed Jericho by raining down fire and brimstone like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, without any assistance from the Israelites at all. But I think that would have reserved all the glory for the Lord alone. Secondly, he could have left it up to the Israelites to do it by themselves without an apparent miraculous intervention. Well, now that option possibly could have led to an inflated ego, you know, within the Israelites' army. But he didn't do that either. Instead, he opted for a third option, that of a collective effort, with the Lord doing his part by toppling the wall and the Israelites doing their part by utterly destroying man and beast, thus harmonizing the glory of the Lord with the fame of Joshua. And I think that's an example of the way that the Lord works today. He does so by way of a joint effort. The Lord has done his part by sending his Son, giving us his word, and sending the Holy Spirit to convict men and women of their need of a Savior. But yet he expects us to fulfill the Great Commission by going and proclaiming the gospel message. Joint effort. The Greeks and Romans had a variety of gods. Their so-called gods were specialist, meaning that each god had a particular sphere of influence. 1 Kings 20:23 gives us an example of this mindset by what the Syrians said about the Lord. "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." But our Lord God is a generalist. One God over land and sea, heaven and earth. It makes no difference to him whether it is a flooded river or a high-walled city. He can make a way through one as easily as the other. Verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in." Now this verse is a parenthetical statement inserted into the flow of conversation between the commander of the army of the Lord in chapter 5. And the battle plan he reveals to Joshua in verses 2 through 5. Now, the city had probably been shut up for some period of time, possibly, you know, since the spies were there. Now, it is thought, and it is typical, that many of the inhabitants of Jericho, as well as other walled cities, lived and farmed outside around the city. Thus, on a typical day, the city gates would be open, allowing the merchants and the farmers to enter and leave to carry on business. But during a time of danger, such as the city was now facing, the people associated with the city took refuge within the wall. And then the gates were securely barred so that no one could enter or leave. Now, the inhabitants of Jericho were probably well outnumbered by the Israelite. In addition, the Israelites had a mighty God who worked on their behalf. Thus, they probably realized that launching an offense against them would probably be met with defeat. Their only hope of defense was their wall. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" Now, this is basically the same statement that Rahab made to the spies in chapter 2. She told them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Notice that the Lord spoke to Joshua in the past tense. "I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, only the Lord has the authority to speak of what will happen in the future in the past tense. Christ, in his high priestly prayer of John 17, prayed, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do," but yet his work at Calvary still lay before him. Nevertheless, the accomplishment of it was so absolutely certain, he spoke of Calvary in the past tense. In like manner, the Lord spoke to Joshua in the past tense concerning the impending destruction of Jericho. Now, in these next verses here, we see what the Lord explains to Joshua and what the people must do. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Now, who but the Lord would conceive of such a plan? Surely not a plan that would come out of West Point Military Academy. Why did the Lord require marching around the city a total of 13 times before victory was granted? You know, one march around the city ought to have been enough, so we might think. Thank you. But these instructions require a measure of perseverance and repeatedly doing the same thing over and over again. You know, by prescribing such a plan, it seems like the Lord was putting Joshua and the Israelites to the test. Will they follow the instructions no matter how absurd they may seem? I think when the Lord told Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering, surely that must have seemed like a counterproductive thing for him to do. But the Lord rewarded him for his obedience with the blessing that he would multiply his descendants as the stars of heaven. So too with Joshua, the Lord put him to a military test. Will he and the people follow these unusual, perhaps seeming ridiculous, but yet simple instructions? Now, 7 is a key number in this chapter, 4 times in verse 4. In fact, 7 or the 7th is mentioned 14 times throughout this chapter. This links Joshua to the book of Revelation, because 7 is also an often repeated number in it. In fact, the judgment upon Jericho and the Canaanite nations was a small but yet significant prologue to the devastating judgments that will fall upon the earth during the tribulation period. The 7 priests with their 7 trumpets reminds us of the 7 angels of Revelation 8 with their 7 trumpet judgments. Verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called a priest and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Now, when we were looking at chapter 4, I mentioned several literary styles of Joshua, one of which was the 1-2-3 sequence. And here we see it again. First, the Lord told Joshua what to do. Secondly, Joshua repeats the message to the people. And then thirdly, the people did it. And so we see that pattern continued. Another example here in this chapter. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord told Joshua what must be done to conquer Jericho. In verse 6 through 7, he passes the message on to the priest. And then in verses 8 and afterwards, the priest and the armed men execute the plan. You know, in the way that Joshua relayed the instructions he was given to the people, of course, certainly reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father told Christ what to say, and he passed on the words he received to his disciples. In John 17, Jesus prayed, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. Verse 8. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets, the ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Visualize the procession that we have. Out in front, there was this contingent of fighting men, which led the way. Behind them, 7 priests followed blowing the 7 trumpets. Behind these 7 priests followed several more priests, which carried the Ark. And finally, behind the Ark followed the rear guard, another contingent of fighting men or people, somewhat like a parade with 4 sections to it. The Ark and the procession signal the presence of the Lord with them, and the presence of the fighting men indicated the responsibility of the people's part in the conquest. Thus, we see by the makeup of the marching band, the joint involvement, the Lord with the army. Now, many translations say the priest blew trumpets of ram's horns. But the word used here in Joshua 6 for ram's horn and the Pentateuch is rendered jubilee 21 times. Thus, we understand these trumpets were to be the same as used to announce the 50th year of Jubilee. That year, any land sold or possessed by someone else was to be returned to its original owner. Now, the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham back in Genesis 12, but it was occupied by the Canaanites. So now the blowing of the trumpets of Jubilee appropriately announced the land being given to its rightful owner. Verse 10. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout." So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. You know, as part of the instructions for marching around the city, the people must remain silent until Joshua signaled the command to shout. I think of that verse in Ecclesiastes 3, which says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak." Now, ridicule has been one of the tactics of warfare that has been used down through the centuries. You know, an army can try to weaken their enemy by slandering them. An example of this is found in 2 Kings 18. When Sennacherib sent the Rabshakeh to stand outside the city wall around Jerusalem, call out with a loud voice and ridicule the people who were taking refuge within the city. But Joshua's command for the people to keep silent certainly eliminated the use of that tactic. Verse 12. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets, a ram's horn, before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days." For 6 days in a row, the people went through the same routine with no visible results. Day one, march around the city, return to camp. Day two, march around the city, return to camp. Day three, march around the city, return to camp. And do the same thing over again on day four, five, and six. You know, that's how repetitive life seems at times. We go through our daily routines, you know, day after day, seeking to please the Lord in what we do, but there seems to be no real manifestation of the Lord's work. Nevertheless, we, like the Israelites who repeatedly marched around the wall, need to remain faithful and obedient to the Lord. W.B. Riley tells a story that happened years ago of a man that had walked the streets of Philadelphia searching for employment. One day he happened to go into the office of a well-known businessman by the name of Gerard. When asked for a job, Mr. Gerard answered, "Yes, I can give you work. See that pile of bricks out there? Carry them over to the other side of the yard and stack them up." By nightfall, the man reported that the project was completed and he received his pay. When asked if there would be more work the next day, his employer said, "Yes, come in tomorrow and carry those same bricks back to where you found them." The following morning, he came in early and got busy without a word. For more than a week, He was instructed to carry the bricks back and forth until it was evident that he could be trusted to do exactly what he was told. Then he was given a new and bigger responsibility to go downtown and bid on a large quantity of sugar. Not recognizing him, the people at the auction were surprised by the bid of this total stranger. When it was accepted, the auctioneer asked who would pay the bill. "Mr. Gerard," the man replied. "I'm his agent." He had earned this position by being faithful in a menial task. You know, like this man in the story who received the promotion, so Joshua was rewarded with victory over Jericho because he diligently followed the daily and the menial instructions that the Lord gave him to do. You know, so too at times, you know, our life seems so routine. We do the same thing day after day, and we might wish that we could break out of the rut and do some mighty deed for the Lord. But as long as the Lord calls us to be faithful with the day-to-day tedious task of life, let us not grow weary in doing good, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And then, in his appropriate time, he will reward us accordingly by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of your Lord." Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. Now, the fact that they were able to march around the city seven times in one day gives a hint as to the size of the city of Jericho. Relative to the population of the Israelites, it had to be small. Now, there is a mound in the area, which some believe to be the ancient city of Jericho, and it only covers about 9 square acres. Thus, from a human standpoint, it was not the ratio of fighting men between Israel and the warriors in Jericho that presented the challenge. Rather, it was the massive barrier of this wall. According to his sovereign will, he required the people to march around the city seven times on the seventh day, really putting them to the test of their perseverance and obedience. But this was their final exam. There were other times that the Lord required something to be done seven times before he worked a miracle. Naaman had to dip seven times in the Jordan River prior to the cleansing of his leprosy. And Elijah, after his triumph over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, prayed seven times before the Lord sent rain. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are in with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now the things within the city of Jericho were cursed. The Israelites were forbidden to take anything for themselves from the city. I think, you know, of how this Jericho portrays the world for us as believers with its cursed contents, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. A component of true religion, according to James 1:27, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How the world wants to press us into its mold with its ideas, its values, its amusements. But Romans 12:2 admonishes us, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Jericho was doomed for destruction. Likewise, this world we live in is doomed for destruction. For 2 Peter 3:7 tells us, the heavens and the earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now the curse of verse 18 did not apply to four types of metal. The gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. They were to be sanctified to the Lord. It's interesting to note that these were the four same metals of that great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. So when the trumpet sounded and the people shouted, the wall fell down flat. Another instance of precise timing. The falling down of the wall was synchronized with the sounding of the trumpets and the shouting of the people. You know, previously we had noticed the precise timing with the crossing of the Jordan River. As soon as the feet of the priest stepped into the river, the water flow stopped. But I think this points forward to another coordinated event, which we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, we look forward to that event with much anticipation. And of course, the magnitude of that miracle will certainly dwarf the falling down of the wall around Jericho. But as soon as the wall collapsed, the soldiers immediately went up into the city to take it. According to verse 11 of chapter 24, there was at least some resistance by the men of Jericho, for they fought against Israel, but unsuccessfully, because the Lord granted the victory. Of course, the victory over Jericho pictures for us as believers the victory that we can have through Christ over the world, the devil, and the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I think of the words of that hymn we sometimes sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now the Lord did make a distinction between the cities of the promised land versus the cities that were afar off in Deuteronomy 20. To the cities which lay in the distance, the Israelites were permitted to make an offer of peace. If they accepted the terms of peace, they were to be placed under tribute and serve the Israelites. If they refused terms of peace, then all the males were to be killed, but the women, children, and livestock could be taken as spoil. But of the cities within the promised land, the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall not let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. Thus, even though the destruction of Jericho, the killing, was not part of the instruction the Lord gave to Joshua in the first part of the chapter, it was according to the commandment that Moses gave in Deuteronomy. Richard Dawkins, the infamous atheist, in his book, The God Delusion, claims, "The God of the Bible has shown himself to be an unruly, shameful, offensive, genocidal, evil monster." Critics of the Bible take up this refrain and point out how wrong it was for Joshua to indiscriminately kill thousands of people in the conquest of Canaan. They liken Joshua's military campaigns to Hitler's genocide of 6 million Jews during the 1930s and 40s. You know, but those who take this viewpoint, you know, certainly are looking at it from man's viewpoint rather than the Lord's. With tunnel vision, they fail to see the whole picture. They are like the people of Ezekiel's day who said, "The way of the Lord is not fair." But the Lord replied, "Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" Ezekiel 18:25. Idolatry worship, sexual perversion, child sacrifice, such things characterize the utter immorality of the people of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 18:12 explicitly tells us what the Lord thought of such people. "For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from you." Leviticus 18:25 adds, "For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." And in Deuteronomy 9:5, "It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that your Lord, your God, drives them out before you." Now we know that the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. And to illustrate that point, Peter refers to the example of Noah and the flood. The people of Noah's day were corrupt. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Thus the Lord commissioned Noah to build the ark. So for the next 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. And then the judgment of the flood came. But by way of comparison, as well as a way of contrast, the Lord was even more long-suffering with the people of Canaan. During Abraham's day, the people of the land were intensely vile, as evidenced by the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord told Abraham in Genesis 15, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Consequently, the Lord gave the people of Canaan over 400 additional years of grace to turn from their evil ways. Consequently, the destruction of the people of the land was not a last-minute, impulsive, genocidal thought in the mind of God. Rather, I think it evidences his profound long-suffering. You know, really, though, the destruction of the wicked is not the Lord's first choice. He tells us in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil way and live. Verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Evidently, the part of the wall upon which Rahab's house stood did not collapse along with the remainder of the wall around the city. Rahab and her family found safety within her house because she and her family were not brought out of the city before its destruction. Rather, they found safety within the confines in the midst of the carnage. You know, in like manner, Noah and his immediate family found shelter in the ark during the flood. They were not spared from the flood, but they were preserved in the ark through the flood. These events show how the Lord does not prevent us or keep us from experiencing times of adversity, but rather he triumphantly leads us through the midst of adversity, through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 91 highlights this truth for the believer. Under his wings you shall take refuge. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000s at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. You know, then Joshua, you know, told these two men who had previously spied out Jericho to go in and bring Rahab out. Well, certainly that's a picture of the church. The Greek word ecclesiasta, which means called out. For he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And the end of verse 23 tells us that Rahab and her family were placed outside the camp of Israel. Now this may have been done to comply with the Mosaic requirements for captives taken in battle. Women were to shave their head, trim their nails, and change their clothes, Deuteronomy 21:12. And the males would need to be circumcised if they truly wanted to identify with the Israelites. According to Exodus 12:49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Verse 24, but they burned this city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now here again, the burning of the city was not part of the command that the Lord gave to Joshua in the first part of the chapter. However, the basis for it evidently comes from what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 13:16, speaking of a city that turns to idolatry. You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire this city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. Thus, all the contents to the city were burned. Only the silver, the gold, the bronze, and the iron from the city were taken and put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. These metals were the first fruits of victory in the land. although in a different context, the intent of Exodus 23:19 applied. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. Now the passage here in Joshua is not explicit, but I wonder if by chance that these metals were salvaged from the city after it had been burned, for they would have certainly endured the fire. You know, if so, this illustrates what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ for a believer. 1 Corinthians 3 explains, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work on which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward." Of course, the wood, hay, and the straw, you know, they represent the works of earth destroyed by fire. But the gold, silver, precious stones representing the works of eternal value, they survived the fire. And in verse 25, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." You know, we find some, like a three-step progression in the relationship between Rahab and the Israelites. At the end of verse 23, we were told that Rahab and her relatives were placed outside the camp. But now, according to this verse, she is found dwelling within the camp. That's progress, but that's not the end of the story. The third step in a relationship took place when she, by the grace of God, was brought into the messianic line by marrying Solomon, the great-great-grandfather of King David. You know, I think this so wonderfully pictures the relationship that we have with Christ as believers, as Ephesians 2 explains. We were once Gentiles, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And of course, we look forward with great anticipation to that third step in our relationship with Christ, when we will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 describes. Verse 26, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Now this is the second curse we have in this chapter. The first curse was back in verse 18, you know, regarding the belongings of the people who lived in Jericho. But Joshua pronounced this second curse upon anyone who would seek to rebuild the wall of Jericho. Now, even though the city of Jericho was occupied to various extents in the succeeding centuries, you know, as we would gather from verses such as 2 Samuel 10:5 and others, it was not fortified until about 500 years later, during the reign of wicked King Ahab, according to 1 Kings 16:34, when a man by the name of Hiel laid its foundation, Abiram, his firstborn, died. And when he set up its gates, his youngest son, Segub, died. Now, this prohibition against rebuilding illustrates an important truth that the book of Galatians makes. There were those Judaizers who taught that the churches in Galatia needed to comply with the requirements of the law, especially the rite of circumcision. But with the formation of the church, the old wall of the law had been broken down. So Paul adamantly stated in Galatians 1:8, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." But the Judaizers wanted to rebuild the wall of the law. So Paul warned in Galatians 2:18, "If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." And then in verse 27, it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." Now, really, it was the Lord that was the hero with the crossing of the Jordan and with the victory over Jericho. But he wasn't stingy with his glory. He shared it with Joshua, his obedient servant. You know, this agrees with what Jesus told his disciples in John 12:26. "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Thus the Lord does not retain all his glory for himself like a miser. Instead, he desires to willingly share his glory throughout the endless ages of eternity with us. I trust his obedient believers. Our Father, we thank you for the character of Joshua. We look at him in the obedience of the people and see how even a menial task, they were faithful in obedience to you. And we see how you so marvelously rewarded them for their diligent obedience. Our Father, we do pray that you would help each one of us to have a desire and to live like Joshua did, to be obedient to you with the menial task of life, that we might be faithful in the few things that you have given us to do, so that you would see fit to reward us accordingly in the time to come. Our Father, we pray that this would be the desire of each one of us. We commit ourselves to thy care now as we part, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.